talk about sacrifice, but we're also here tonight to talk about what I believe is at the core of one of the models of sacrifice that we'll be looking at tonight, and that is sisters. And as such, I would be remiss if I didn't mention two groups of women going in tonight. The first group is my grandmother of blessed memory, Esther Holder, and her sisters. They went into the Holocaust as six sisters and came out as five, both miraculously and tragically. And to the end of their lives, I do not believe that they ever loved anyone else, including their husbands, as much as they loved each other. The second group of women I want to thank tonight are my own two sisters, Risi and Dini. And I want to thank them for teaching me that sisterhood is as primary a relationship as any of the others that we honor in our lives. For teaching me that sisterhood is in and of itself a form of covenant, and for teaching me that sisterhood can, in its own way, be a path to God. Tonight we'll be looking at two texts. Everyone has source sheets? Everyone has source sheets. That's delightful. We're going to be looking at the Torah reading and the Haftarah from the second day of Rosh Hashanah. Those are respectively Bereishit 22, Bereishit Chaf Bet, Genesis 22, and Jeremiah 31, Yirmiyahu Lamed Aleph, which contain respectively the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, the sacrifice that we usually think of as being at the center of the Yamim Noraim, and what I'll call the crying of Rachel, the inconsolable crying of Rachel Imenu that is spoken of in this chapter of Jeremiah among the prophecies of consolation. What I'd like to do tonight is argue that by placing these two texts side by side, we're actually encountering two very different models of what sacrifice can look like. Two very different models of what it means to be a religious human being, and two very different models of what it means to be in covenant with God. I have no intention tonight of arguing that one of these models is superior to the other. I don't believe that. I do believe that in opening up the possibility that there are multiple models, however, we make our religious lives richer, and we have the ability to understand our relationship with God in new ways. Let's jump in. First page, source one. I'm going to have to give you directions every once in a while because we're not going to be looking at all of the sources in order, but I trust that you'll bear with me. Second note, I'm going to be reading these sources tonight, not because I do not want to hear your voices, but because I happen to be the only one with a microphone, and that'll just make it easier on all of us. Let's start by looking at source number one, the text of the Akedah. V'hiachar hadvarim ha'ela, v'halohim nisa et Abraham, v'yomer elav, Abraham, v'yomer hineni, v'yomer, Kachna et bincha, et yechidcha, asher ahavta et Yitzchak, v'lech lecha al eretz Moria, v'aleo sham ola al echad harim asher omar elecha. Sometime afterward, God put Abraham to the test, and he said to him, Abraham. And he answered, Here I am. And he said, Take your son, your favored son, Yitzchak, whom you love, and go to the land of Moria, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you. I want to take a moment here to argue that sacrifice is never simply a thing offered. That is, of course, what sacrifice is in its plainest terms, but there's also what I want to call a grammar of sacrifice. In telling us what is to be offered, sacrifice is telling us what the thing that we love most, the thing that is hardest to give up is. In telling us what we're supposed to give it up for, sacrifice is telling us about our highest value. In telling us what inner resources we need to muster in order to make that sacrifice, Sacrifice tells us about what religious intuitions, emotions, proclivities we need to cultivate in ourselves. And finally, in telling us stories of who makes these dramatic sacrifices, sacrifice is telling us who has the ability to be what I'll call tonight a religious hero, what it takes to be a religious hero, and what a religious hero can look at. Let's start looking at the text of the Akeda through that lens, through the questions of the grammar of sacrifice. First of all, what is the thing to be sacrificed in the Akeda? What is the thing that this model sees as most important and most difficult to give up? The answer, of course, is Yitzchak, Abraham's son. And that answer is heartrending enough. Thank God it is impossible for most parents to imagine having to make that choice, to imagine having to give up a child. But the text makes it clear that it is not simply Yitzchak's status as Abraham's son that makes this sacrifice so difficult. Let's look at the words that the text uses. Ve'yomer kachna et bincha, your son. One way of saying it. Et yechircha, your only son. This is confusing. Why? Yeah, this is not an only son. There, in fact, exists another son, a half-brother. Rashi will elucidate that part of the text in a moment. Asher Ahavta, the one that you love, your beloved son. And only then, finally, the specific name of the son of Yitzchak. This makes it clear that it isn't just the fact that Yitzchak is Abraham's son that makes this sacrifice so difficult. There's something about Yitzchak's status, something particular about Yitzchak that makes this sacrifice so very important and so very impossible. Let's take a look at Rashi in Source 2 to try to understand a little bit about what exactly that is. Et bincha, is everyone there? Amar lo, shnei banim yeshli. Rashi is imagining a conversation between Abraham and God in which these descriptors for Yitzchak don't come all at once, but actually are part of a ping-pong conversation back and forth between Abraham and God. Et bincha, your son. And Abraham replies, shnei banim yeshli. I have two sons. Which son do you mean? Amar lo et yechidcha. He replied to him, your only son. And Abraham replies, Zeyachid imo v'zeyachid imo. What do you mean, my only child? Each child is an only child to his mother. Asher havta, the one that you love. Abraham is a good father, and he replies, I love both of my children. Parents, take note. Amar lo, and only then, at the end, he says to him, Yitzchak. Rashi's comment makes it clear that it's not just Abraham's relationship to Yitzchak as his father that makes his sacrifice so difficult. It is actually Yitzchak's position as what I would like to call the as-if only son. Yitzchak is, to the exclusion of his brother, the sole covenantal heir. This is a pattern in Breishit that we see again and again and again. There may be multiple children, but only one is the chosen child, the one that may as well be an only child, the child that I will call the beloved child. And in this moment, that child is Yitzchak. In commanding Abraham to sacrifice Yitzchak, therefore, God is actually underscoring the nature of the covenant. God is saying, I know that this covenant that I promised you can only be carried out through Yitzchak. I made those terms. It has to be Sarah's child. It has to be the chosen only son, the only son that has the possibility of being chosen. And in asking you to make the sacrifice, I am asking you to sacrifice the future of the covenant. And that's why this is so difficult. It is because the covenant is a covenant of onlyness. It is a covenant that can only be carried out through one chosen person. And in asking Abraham to sacrifice that person, God is asking Abraham to sacrifice the future of the covenant itself. Let's continue. Rashi's reading of the text doesn't end there. You have a second Rashi on the page in which Rashi asks, comments on the words Alechad Harim on one of the mountains that I will show you. In the text itself, the mountain is anonymous. It's nameless. Part of the task seems to be that Abraham is headed for this place that he does not know. He's following directions that can change at any time. And he just has to wait until the journey ends, however long that will take, when God finally tells him, okay, this is the mountain that I decided on. But for Rashi, it's not just any mountain. It's actually a very specific mountain. It's actually a very specific place, and that place is Jerusalem. That place is Jerusalem. That place is the place where not only this sacrifice will take place, but the place where all sacrifices will take place. That place is the place where in this moment we have the sole beloved son, the sole chosen son, the sole carrier of the covenant, being taken to the place that is in its own way the only place, the central place, the place that points to the fact that the covenant is centralized, has and is carried out by specific people in a specific place at specific times. Just like this place is not any place, Yitzchak is not any son. He is the son paralleled by the place. The Akedah's model of sacrifice in this way is actually underlining the nature of unity, of singleness, of chosenness to the exclusion of others as a nature of the covenant. In showing us what is most difficult to give up and where it must be offered, the Torah underscores what it means to be in covenantal relationship with God. In this version, the covenant is carried by the single chosen child. In this model of the covenant, we connect to God in the single chosen place. In this model of the covenant, the supreme relationship is that between Father and Son. The Father who is the sole carrier of the covenant and the Son who is the only child to whom it may be given. It's a hierarchical relationship. It is one that is passed on along the chain, one to the other, never multiplying, never spreading horizontally. In this model of covenant, what makes the sacrifice of Yitzchak so potentially potent is the fact that he is the only in the only place. While this sacrifice, or averted sacrifice, in the Torah reading of Bereishit is explicit, we're about to jump to the next text, the Haftorah. That is text number 5 in your packets. I told you there would be skipping around. I gave you fair warning. Text number 5. The sacrifice in the Haftorah is what I would call a little bit hidden. In Yirmiyahu 31 and Yirmiyahu Lamed Aleph, amidst prophecies of consolation, we read, Ko amar Hashem, thus said the Lord, Kol beran ma nishma, nihi bechi tamrurim, lecha mevaka abanaha, me'ana le'inachem abanaha, ki enenu. Thus said the Lord, a cry is heard in Ramah, wailing, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children who are gone. I would actually say that translation is not excellent. It translates it as the children are gone, but actually it's the children are not. The children are enenu. Pay attention to that. It's going to become important later. Ko amar Hashem, thus said the Lord, Min'i kolech mi bechi ve'enech mi dim'a. Withhold your voice from crying and your eyes from weeping. Ki yesh sachar lepulatech ne'um Hashem, v'shav'um me'eretz oyev. Thus said the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping, your eyes from shedding tears, for there is a reward for your labor, says the Lord. They shall return from the enemy's land, and there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children shall return to their country. What's the context for this prophecy within your Yirmiyahu itself? What's the context? Who are the children? Why is Rachel crying?
They're going off to the exile.
Great. This is a prophecy that occurs when the Jewish people are being led off into exile. There is a debate among commentators whether this is about only the northern kingdom or whether this is about later when the rest of the tribes are exiled as well. But either way, we have here Rachel crying bitterly, and there are resonances here if we pay attention to the text we saw before, to the text of the Akedah. And some of them are immediately apparent. We're presented here with another parent-child relationship, and that relationship is in relationship with God. In both stories, we have three characters: parent, child, God. But where is the story of the Akedah? In that story, we're presented with a silent father who's willing to sacrifice his child, to bear that sacrifice stoically, to give up his child because that is what God demands. In this story, we're faced with an inverse. We see a mother actually refusing to give up on her children. We see a mother who is rewarded not for bearing the fact that her children are being taken away, but actually being rewarded. The word sachar is used for the fact that she refuses, for the fact that she cries and protests until she is promised that her children will return. Whereas in the story of the Akedah, we're presented with a child in danger at the hands of his father, in this story, we're presented with multiple children, multiple absent children, whose mother is desperate above all to get them back. In the context of Yirmiyahu, as we said, in the context of Jeremiah, as we said, it is obvious that Rachel's crying is for the exiles. Rachel is not alive at the historical point in time when this is taking place. There seems to be some imagination of her in heaven, some description of her wherever her spirit is, crying on behalf of her children, her descendants, some of whom are actually her descendants and some of whom are the descendants of other wives, depending on which tribe you believe is being exiled at this point. That seems to be what's going on in the text of Yirmiyahu itself. But I want to argue that if you pay attention to some very key textual links, we're actually pointed to a story that happens many, many centuries before, much closer to Rachel's actual lifetime. And for this, I'd like you to turn to text number 8. This text brings us to the moment after the sale of Yosef. Reuven, who wanted to save his brother from the pit, return him to his father, returns to the site of where Yosef had been only hours previously, and sees that his brother is gone. The other brothers sold him into slavery, or depending on how you read that passage, it is possible that he was simply taken out of the pit by slavers who took them along on their journey. And he's inconsolable. Let's read in the text and see what linguistic parallels pop up. V'yashav Reuven el habor, v'hini en Yosef babor, v'yikra begadav. V'yashav alecha v'yomer hayelad enenu, v'ani anaba. When Reuven returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he rent his clothes. Returning to his brothers, he said, "The boy is gone. Now what am I to do?" What linguistic parallel just popped up? What's unusual about it? Enenu, exactly. We have here Rachel's actual son, the moment when not her distant descendants go missing, go into exile, but the moment when her son himself, her oldest child, gets sold into slavery. And we have a linguistic parallel. We have something that echoes the language from Yirmiyahu. Hayeled enenu, just like me'ena le'inachem al banaha ki enenu. We continue. V'ichu ktonat Yosef, v'yishchatu se'irizim, v'yitvalu et ktonat badam, v'yishchu et ktonat hapasim, v'yaviu al avihem, v'yumru, zot matzanu, hakerna ktonat bincha hi imlo. The sons come up with a plan. They have to be able to tell something to their father, so they slaughter the se'irizim. I believe that is a young kid, although we actually have someone who did some shepherding here in the room and can tell us better. Seirizim, young lamb, great, wonderful. They dip Yosef's ktonet in the blood and they bring it to their father and they say, "Recognize this? Is this your son's garment?" And Yaakov recognizes it. And he concludes, It must be that my child was devoured by an animal. I want us to pay attention here. Ve'ekra Yaakov simlotav, ve'yasam sak be'matnav, ve'yitabel al b'no yamim rabim. Yaakov ripped his clothing and he donned sackcloth, and he mourned for his child for many days. Ve'ekumu kol b'nav v'chol b'notav l'nachamo, ve'yama'en l'hinachem, ve'yomer ki ered al b'ni avel sh'ola, ve'yaf oto aviv. His sons, his many children, sons and daughters sought to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, saying, "No, I will go down mourning to my son in Sheol." Thus his father bewailed him. What linguistic similarity popped out to us again? Refusing to be comforted. The text in Yirmiyahu seems to be deliberately playing with these pieces of language from the text of the sale of Yosef, bringing us back to this moment actually that has to do with Rachel's actual child, not her distant descendants, but her child himself at this moment. In many ways, though, there are other thematic links here that bring us back not to the story of Yirmiyahu, not to Rachel in Yirmiyahu, but actually to the Akedah itself. In some ways, the sale of Yosef is an uncanny, almost gruesome echo of the Akedah. We have the chosen beloved child. Yaakov is said to love Yosef more than all of his other sons. He seems to designate him as his would-be heir by giving him the ketonet basim. He's called Yaakov's ben zikunim, the beloved child of his old age, who is thought to be dead, who faces imminent death, is saved at the last moment, but in his stead, a sacrifice has to be made. In the story of Akedat Yitzchak, we have the ram that sacrificed instead of Yitzchak himself. And in this story, we have the Se'ir Yizim, the kid goat that is slaughtered, to delude Yaakov into thinking that Yosef was actually devoured by an animal. The Se'ir Yizim actually serves here as a sort of stand-in for the sacrifice of Yosef. Like in the Akedah, we have the miraculous survival of the child. But here it doesn't happen on the mountain. Here it doesn't happen in the chosen, beloved place. Instead, it happens actually in Egypt. It happens in the place that is known as what I would call the opposite of Jerusalem. When Yaakov says, "I will go down in agony to Sheol," in many ways, Mitzrayim in the Jewish imagination is that Sheol. And that actually is where Yosef's salvation and the salvation of the family occurs. It's a subversion of the Akedah. Instead of the divine command of God, we have jealousy of brothers. Instead of salvation happening through the call of an angel, we have it happening through famine, through near death. Once again, it is a near sacrifice, but this time with an unwilling parent, a parent who refuses to be comforted. And that brings us back to Yirmiyahu. The Midrash in Bereishit Rabbah, this is going to be in source 7, points to the sacrifice of Rachel. Just to recap, we had one moment where Rachel is mourning for her distant descendants going into exile. A second moment where actually, who is Rachel mourning for? Maybe some sort of echo of the mourning that happened for Yosef originally. That sort of uncanny, gruesome sacrifice. But the Midrash in Bereishit Rabbah in Source 7 points us to a different sort of sacrifice in connection with the Yirmiyahu text. And this time it's not the sacrifice of Yosef, the son. It's actually the sacrifice of Rachel, the mother, in childbirth. The Midrash questions why Rachel is buried on the road. Why didn't Yaakov take her to Ma'arat HaMachpelah? It's not so very far. He loves Rachel so much. Why would he bury her in the middle of nowhere on the road? And it answers that Yaakov actually foresees that in the future, many, many years from now, the Jewish people will be going into exile, and they will pass by Rachel's burial spot, this spot on the road. And when they pass by that spot, they will pray there for mercy, and Rachel, crying will go before God, and God will give the Jewish people mercy in return for Rachel's tears. In this text, it's actually Rachel who is the sacrifice. It's not the child who is sacrificed by their parent. It is actually the mother who is sacrificed in bringing her child into the world, in childbirth. Unlike in the Akedah, where it is actually the central location in future Jerusalem that gives it power, here the power stems from the fact that this happens on the road. It happens in a decentralized location. It happens, quite frankly, in the middle of nowhere. And even more different from the Akedah, in Rachel's death, we do not have a parent who is willing to sacrifice their only chosen child. Instead, we have a mother who is dying, essentially sacrificing herself in childbirth. Remember, Rachel pleaded and cried for children. In order to bring not an only son into the world, a child who would be the sole inheritor of the covenant, she already had that could be Yosef, but a second child into the world. And I can't emphasize this enough, Rachel is the first parent we see in Tanakh who actually wants a second child, who we actually see trying to have a second child. Does anyone remember what Abraham's reaction was when God told him, you're going to have a son from Sarah, his name will be Yitzchak? Thank you very much. I like the one I have. May he live and be well before you. Abraham has no interest in a second child. Until now, in Tanakh, no parent has any interest in a second child. Rachel's wish for a second child is actually built into the name that she gives Yosef, her first child. Does anyone remember why she names Yosef by the name Yosef? I heard it. Yeah, may I have another child. Yosef Hashem li ben acher. May God grant me a second child. It's what she wants most in the world. And for very good reasons, she is the first one. I want to dive in for a moment to this language, Yosef Hashem li ben acher. It actually calls to mind the first pair of siblings that we encounter in the Torah. It actually calls to mind the first pair of siblings that we meet, Cain and Hevel. Chava gives birth to Cain and then to Hevel, his brother. She names Cain for the fact that she created this child together with God. His name implies permanence, implies creation, implies possession. And then she names his brother Hevel. What does Hevel mean? Breath, vapor, nothingness, transience. It ends up being very fitting, but it indicates that she sees this one as a sort of an extra, a sort of a thank you very much, one was good, I guess I'll take this one. And that's actually also indicated by the language that the text uses to describe Hevel's birth. Does anyone remember that? What language does the text use to describe Hevel's birth? Vatosif laledet. Vatosif laledet Yosef Hashem li ben acher. The first sibling that we see in Tanakh is an extra, he is extraneous, he is an add-on, and that root, the root that we see repeated in Yosef's name much later, is used to indicate the fact that he is that. Rachel, in naming Yosef, is actually subverting that model of what it means to have more than one child. It's not Vatosef laledet, it's not, and she continued to give birth. It's, please God, give me another child. Please God, this child that I had, let him not be an only child, let him have a sibling. To take a step back, though, there is a good reason that every parent in Tanakh felt the way that they did until this moment. Until this moment in Tanakh, it's actually a little tragic to have a second child. Until this moment in Tanakh, you have the heir and you have the spare. You have the child who can be the carrier of chosenness, of covenant, and you have the spare who actually ends up usually in exile, ends up being very dramatically unchosen. Until this moment in Tanakh, we are faced with the model of the covenant that we have in Akedah Yitzchak, that we have underscored again and again in the Akedah. only one, chosen one, to the exclusion of all others. And at this moment when Rachel essentially sacrifices herself in childbirth to bring into the world for the first time a wanted second child, a wanted sibling, that model begins to split open. We begin for the first time through this sacrifice to have glimmers of what it might mean for covenant to belong to more than one person because of this mother's dream. Let's take a moment here for any questions, comments before we jump into source number 9, where we'll look at a midrash that has a different understanding of Rachel's sacrifice. Questions, comments, clarifications? Yes.
In how we're reading these stories together, that Yaakov sends Yosef down to the Sadeh, where he knows the other sons are there and that they're not happy about Yosef's status.
Great. We're going to take a few and then we'll answer all together. Over there.
Is there any correlation between Seirizim and the Sa'ir Lazazel and Kippur?
I believe so. We're going to get to that towards the end of this year. One more. Yes?
Back to what you were talking about with Abraham being, with the exclusivity of Yitzchak and him being the only potential for the covenant to be seen through, it seems a little bit, I don't know about paradoxical, but it just seems a little bit odd that Yitzchak would be the only chance for the covenant, and to my understanding, these tests are kind of like Abraham earning the ability to see through the covenant. So it's almost as if Hashem is asking Abraham, hey, are you willing to give up the covenant in order to earn the covenant? And it almost seems like Hashem is feeling like insecure that Abraham's only in this for the covenant.
I never thought of that. That's really interesting. Let me just reply to, I'm sorry, can you tell me your name?
Ariel.
There is actually been quite a bit written on this. I believe that it is the Bechor Shor who raises the famous question of why does Yosef not phone home, right? Yosef gets to Egypt. He gets a pretty nice, cushy job. He knows that his brother sold him into slavery. Why does he not send a letter? We know that the Egyptians have lots of scribes saying, hi, Dad, it's nice here in Egypt. The weather's fine, wish you were here. And the answer that the Bechor Shor gives is because Yosef actually thought his father might have been in on the plot. Might have sent him that day deliberately. Yosef has no way of knowing, think about it. You know that your family has a history of sending kids that they don't like so much off to other places. One day, you're relaxing at home and your father says, hey, son, why don't you go visit your brothers, see how they're doing? And when you get there, it seems that your brothers are all prepared to ship you off to wherever is far, far away from here. There are also, by the way, resonances just in that language of Yosef going out to the field of what other story that we mentioned before? Of Cain and Hevel. That famously takes place in the field. There's even a gap in the text as to what Cain says to Hevel when they're in the field. And the Septuagint, I think influenced by the Yosef story, that's my own personal theory, says that he says to him, let's go out to the field. Echoing the language that's brought when someone is about to be, let's say, disposed of. Two more, and then let's keep going. Yes.
It almost seems like we have another sacrifice we could make a parallel to, but we, at every possible chance, decline the parallel, being Yiftach's daughter. I'm not sure what you make of that, just it is the other person who would be the Yitzchak parallel, except there it happens.
Great. Thoughts on that? One more?
Yeah. Always puzzled me is that whether it's the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, she's crying for her sister's kids and for the concubine's kids, not necessarily for her own kids. And I mean, there was a rivalry between Rachel and layer, and I mean, there was a lot of fighting, and the reason why she wanted another kid is because because her sister was having more kids, and so it's not just the whole thing about why is she crying for her sister's kids.
It's amazing. I know that you're not a plant, but you might as well have been a plant in transitioning us to the next moment in this year. Before that, Yiftach sacrifice is always the uncanny, gruesome, irreligious, or at least religiously twisted echo of Akedah Yitzchak. I would also say that, in my reading at least, it's an important precursor to Chana offering her child to God for the first time, a parent offering their child to God, but to serve, not to die. So it's an important link there in terms of what we think about parents sacrificing. Here's the question. Why is Rachel able to imagine this sort of sibling relationship? Why is Rachel able to imagine that there might be a covenant that actually involves more than one child, involves more than one sibling? We're about to take a look at a midrash, source 9, that I think provides at least a midrashic answer to this question. This midrash opens when, once again, the Jewish people are being sent into exile. This is from Echa Rabbah. The temple is burning, the Jewish people are being sent into exile, and person after person, forefather after forefather, all the letters of the Aleph Bet, the Torah herself, jumps before God and pleads with God to have mercy on the Jewish people. And this midrash actually directly, I think, brings the two texts that we've been talking about today into conversation, the Akedah, Abraham's sacrifice, and Yirmiyahu Lamed Aleph, Rachel's crying. And in this text, I think we have the beginning of an answer to how Rachel was able to imagine a different covenant. Let's jump in. Miyad patach Abraham lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Abraham immediately began to speak before God. Va'amar, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the World. L'mea shana natata li ben. When I was 100 years old, you finally gave me a son. Ukshamad adato, when he reached maturity, v'haya b'chor ben 37 shanim, and he was a 37-year-old man, a very different way than we usually imagine the Akedah with Yitzchak as a child. Amarta li ha'ale ola lefanai, bring him as a burnt offering before me. V'naseti alav ke'achzari, and I became to him like I was cruel. V'lo rachamti alav, and I did not have mercy on him. Ela ani ba'atzmi kafachti oto, I myself offered him. V'lo tizkor li zot v'lo terachem al benai. Will you not remember this for me, and will you not have mercy on my children in merit of this sacrifice? In this midrash, the grammar of sacrifice becomes explicit. In exchange for Abraham's willingness to be cruel, to withhold his mercy from his only chosen beloved son, Abraham asks for the descendants from that son, the descendants that Daniela alluded to, the fact that the sacrifice seems to require acknowledging that they may never happen. In return, God should have mercy on them. But this isn't enough for God. God actually rejects this. Abraham gets no reply. God is going to continue in his plan to exile the Jewish people. And possibly, it seems, initially in God's plan, never to allow them to return. And then Rachel comes. Let's continue in the text. The translation in the text is incomplete, so I'm going to be translating as we go along. In that hour, Rachel jumped before God. I want us to pay attention to the language here. Abraham, in classic oratory style, opens. He begins to declaim before God. Rachel does no such thing. She jumps in before God. V'amra ribono shel olam, Master of the World, galoi lefanecha sheYaakov avdecha ahavani ahava yetera va'avad bishvili la'aba sheva shanim. You know that your servant Yaakov, Jacob, loved me with an incredible love, and he served my father for me. He worked for my father for 7 years.
And when those 7 years were up and it came time for me to marry my husband, my father came up with a plan to switch me with my sister, that Yaakov would unknowingly marry my sister instead of me. And I found out about this plan, and it was very hard for me. And I let my husband know about the plan. And I told my husband about the plan, and I gave him certain signs so that he would be able to tell the difference between me and my sister, even in the dark, and my father would not be able to carry out the switch. But Rachel has a change of heart, and that's where we see the sacrifice that the Midrash talks about. Afterwards, I regretted it. V'savalti et tavati, I suppressed my desire, my love for my husband. V'richamti ala achoti shelo tetze l'charpa. I had mercy for my sister because she should not go out in shame. The word l'charpa here echoes how the Midrash describes the Jewish people going out. I did not want my sister to be ashamed, and I was willing to give up everything for that. And in the evening, they switched me and my sister. And I gave my sister all of the signs that I made with my husband so that my husband would think that she was Rachel. The Midrash goes on to describe that Rachel doesn't just give her sister the signs. She's worried that when Leah tells Yaakov in the night the signs, Yaakov will be able to hear her voice and realize it's not Rachel. So the Midrash actually has Rachel lying under the bed all night, speaking every time Leah would have spoken, so that Yaakov doesn't realize. It's a sort of incredibly devastating switch of Yaakov's trick, right? Yaakov tricks his brother by substituting himself for his older brother. And in that moment, when Yaakov switches himself for his brother, Yitzchak realizes that something is up and says, Hakol kol Yaakov, hayadai midai Esav. The voice is the voice of Yaakov, but the hands are the hands of Esav. He knows that something's wrong. Here we have a devastating switch of that, where Hakol kol Rachel, the voice is the voice of Rachel, but hayadayim, the body, actually, is Leah's body. That's the switch that Yaakov is experiencing in this moment. And Rachel says to God, I'm not asking you to repay mercy in return for withholding mercy. I'm not asking you to repay mercy in return for cruelty. I'm asking you to repay mercy for mercy. I was able to suppress my jealousy of my real living sister, and I'm only a human being. You, God, are supreme, and you're jealous of non-existent idols. God, overcome your jealousy just like I overcame my jealousy, and have mercy on my children just like I had mercy on my sister. And in that moment, God forgives. In that moment, the Midrash has God saying the line from Yirmiyahu, Yesh sachar lepulatech v'shavu banim l'kulam. This will be a reward. The story of Rachel tells the story in this Midrash of a woman faced with an impossible choice. She's caught between two men to whom she owes loyalty, her father and her husband-to-be. And at first, it's her love for her husband-to-be that wins out. But then, Rachel changes the script. So far in the Midrash, we have three people who are real people, with desires, with motives. Yaakov wants to marry Rachel. Lavan wants to get his oldest daughter married off. Rachel wants to get married. But Leah's only a plot device. And at this moment in the Midrash, Rachel changes that. Rachel remembers that her sister is a real person who's facing the very real possibility of shame. And she makes a decision that actually she's putting her sister first. She is unwilling to allow her sister to face shame. The contrast between the Akedah and Rachel's sacrifice are, I think, poignantly weaved throughout this story in very clever literary devices. Whereas Abraham's sacrifice of Yitzchak is the result of a direct command, Rachel's decision is much more ambiguous. I don't think she had a way of knowing she was doing the right thing, but she chose. Whereas the near sacrifice of Yitzchak takes place on a mountain during daylight in a direct chosen place, Rachel's sacrifice takes place outside of Eretz Yisrael, in the middle of nowhere in Haran, in a dark tent, whereas Yitzchak, we're told explicitly, is bound on top of the altar, the person to be sacrificed is on top of the altar. Here the altar becomes a wedding bed, and the person to be sacrificed is actually lying below it. The text is actually trying to say, look at these two, look how they're different, look how they're opposites, and read them together. But I think that there's actually more to understand about similarity to the Akedah in reading this midrash about Rachel's sacrifice. And for that, we have to understand that in the context of Bereishit, marriage for a woman is not only marriage, it's actually the sole path into the covenant. In Bereishit, the covenant is passed only from father to son, father to son. The only way a woman can become part of the covenant is by marrying the sole chosen heir. In this moment of Rachel's marriage, she actually is not only about to marry the love of her life, it seems, she is about to become a chosen person, a member of the covenant. And in giving her sister the signs, she's actually changing the rules. She's not only giving up the ability to be the sole wife of her husband, she's giving up the ability to be the sole female carrier of the covenant. She's rupturing what covenant means. She's looking at the possibility of being chosen, of being a member of the covenant, and saying, not without my sister, not if it means that my sister will be left behind. It's as if Yitzchak, at the moment that God said, Bincha et Yechidcha, said, actually, I have a brother, and he is beloved too, not because he's trying to get out of being sacrificed, but because he would be turning and saying, I cannot exist in this covenant if it means that my sibling will be left alone, my sibling will be left in disgrace, my sibling will be left outside. Let's take a moment to return to the text that we began with, the Torah reading and the Haftorah, the story of the Akedah and the story of Rachel's tears. When we read Yirmiyahu through the lens of the Midrash, we're faced with two distinct models of sacrifice. One that demands we be willing to give up what we hold most dear, and another that demands not that we give it up, but that we be willing to share it. We're faced with sacrifice that takes place in the open, on the one hand, accompanied by a divine command and angels speaking from heaven, and on the other hand, sacrifice that is not clearly divinely mandated, but is motivated only by mercy. We're faced with sacrifice on the one hand that centers the relationship of father and son, that as the most central relationship. And then when we read Yirmiyahu through the light of the Midrash, one that centers the relationship first and foremost of sisters and insists that that is actually the way that the covenant is broken open. That is actually the way that the covenant becomes something that is passed on not only from one to the next, but becomes something inherited by a family. Before we close tonight, and we'll have a little bit of time for questions at the end, I want to take a moment to return us very concretely to the Yamim Noraim. If this is really what these two models of sacrifice juxtaposed are trying to do for us, to offer us two different ideas of what sacrifice looks like, of what covenant looks like, then we're left with a bit of a mystery, because the fingerprints of Akedah Yitzchak are all over the Yamim Noraim. It's said that the shofar that we blow on Rosh Hashanah is meant to remind God of the near sacrifice of Yitzchak and meant to invoke God's mercy for Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son. But even more so, someone here asked about the Se'er HaMishtaleach. Who is that? Great. In many ways, the avodah, the service of Yom Kippur, is a reenactment of the would-be akedah. Who's the Kohen Gadol? The Kohen Gadol is the sole chosen son. Hon Yom Kippur goes into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the sole chosen place. And while most years he emerges alive, some years he doesn't. Some years he is actually, it seems, on the surface because for whatever reason he's unworthy, but in this uncanny echo, he's sacrificed. That's where the Akedah is. And we're left with the question, if we actually believe that there are two models of sacrifice here, what happens to Rachel's sacrifice? Where does that go? And I want to suggest that Rachel's sacrifice is actually hiding in plain sight in the last Mishnah of Ta'anit. I think that this is source 10 in your packets. The Mishnah tells about how Yom Kippur and Tu B'Av were the two happiest days in all of Israel, because on that day, the young women would go out and dance in the fields, and it seems they would find husbands for themselves, and it was a joyous occasion. Amar Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel, Rabban Shimon ben Gamliel said, Lo hayu yamim tovim leYisrael kechamisha asar ba'av ukiyom hakiburim. Shebahen benot Yerushalayim yotzot bekli lavan shualin shelo yibayesh emi she'emo. Because on those days, the Jewish women would go out in borrowed white dresses in order not to embarrass those who did not have. And they would dance in the field, and the Mishnah goes on to relate the song that they would sing. And I want to argue that in this Mishnah, we actually encounter a different sort of ceremony that takes place on Yom Kippur. Not that of a single chosen man in the central place, but of masses of young women in fields, dancing and implicitly in search of husbands. The Mishnah notes that there were strict rules about this ritual. Whereas one might expect young women looking for husbands to dress in their most beautiful dresses, not only to look attractive, but also to indicate that they come from families of wealth. These women wore only the plainest white dresses, and what's more, they wore borrowed dresses, so that no one could look at the dress and use that to conclude, oh, this one comes from a desirable family that has a lot of money. At this moment, all the women go out in their borrowed dresses, and the reason is, as the Mishnah informs us, what? Not to embarrass anyone so that no one may be ashamed. And this, I want to argue, is the distant, distant echo of Rachel's sacrifice for her sister. I believe that it's possible to say that at this moment, as the Kohen Gadol, the chosen, beloved son, carries out the rituals of Yom Kippur in the chosen, beloved place. These young women, in their exchange of dresses, in their care for one another, in their unwillingness to let anyone else, to let their sister be ashamed, are actually reenacting the sacrifice of Rachel. In the moment that they pass their dresses to one another before they go out into the field, I believe that there is a distant echo, a reenactment of the moment that Rachel gives Leah the signs, in order to allow her to escape shame. In this moment that they remember and care for one another, they're actually invoking, I think, side by side with the Kohen Gadol's model of covenant, their memory of what covenant is in the sacrifice of Rachel. One in which siblings, one in which people caring for one another are not rivals, but actually each other's champions. One in which there's enough room in the covenant, represented here by marriage, for everyone. And one in which sisters, in their commitment to care for one another, are actually at the center and part of the mechanism of forgiveness on Yom Kippur. We're going to close here. There will be some time for questions following. I want to thank you all for coming out here tonight, and I want to wish everyone a good year and a blessed year, a good year and a gebenst year. And I want to wish all of us, going into the Yamim Noraim, room in our hearts for both models of sacrifice that we've looked at here tonight. And room in our hearts enough that we can look at each other and say, I am going into Yom Kippur to be forgiven, but not without you as well. Shana Tova.
Thanks for listening. To learn more with Hadar, please visit hadar.org/Torah.